of services. Still able to hit those high notes, you know. I don't know how many of you know this, but I can sing off key in three different octaves. That's very impressive. Hey, have you ever heard of someone whose life was described as being like an open book? You know, one of those what you see is what you get kind of personalities. No pretense, no phoniness, no cover-ups. They are who they are, and it's pretty much out there for the whole world to see. Well, would it surprise you to learn that God desires to do just that kind of work in your life, to make people like you and me into an open book? Consider what the Bible says on this crucial issue of Christian growth in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 2, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "You are our epistle," or a letter, "written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God." Now notice what this passage is saying and what it's not saying. This passage is saying that you, in essence, are a living Bible. It's not saying strain or strive to become a living letter from Christ. It says you are one if you belong to the Lord. The big question we've got to ask is, how clear a translation are we as a letter of Christ? You know, you are the only Bible that some people will ever read. Not just from the things that come from your lips, but from your life as well. And it begs a very important question. When people read the book of our lives, when people read the living letter that we are as Christians, what do they find? Do they find a love letter from Jesus? A story of His incredible, matchless, unconditional love and amazing grace? Or when they read our lives, do they find a laundry list of do's and don'ts? Do they find, instead of a living relationship with God, an endless series of demands and burdens that we would call religion? Well, it's a crucial question to ask. And that fork-in-the-road decision about how we're going to approach God, by religion, that is, trying to keep commands and make ourselves worthy of His love, or by relationship, that is, trusting Him to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, for God to make us right with Him and to serve Him out of that overflow that comes from that. That fork in the road decision is literally, gang, the difference between heaven and hell, between slavery and freedom, between the joy of salvation and the harsh bondage of legalism. Which one are we going to choose? Well, this morning, we're going to see exactly what an important choice that was in the eyes of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, a study that we could call "Blessed Are the Flexible," we'll see Jesus tackling the issue of religious rigidity that ruled in His time, and dare I say, if we're not careful, can rule in our lives today. Three very important insights into this subject we're going to pick up in this passage today. First, we're going to see the signs of religious rigidity. How we can know if that sort of spiritual error has crept into our lives as Christians. Secondly, we'll see the Scripture and religious rigidity. We're going to discover that it is the truth of God's Word that can set us free from that kind of bondage. And finally, we're going to see the Savior and religious rigidity. We're going to see just how passionate Jesus was that we grasp and hold on to and rely upon His unconditional love rather than setting up a series of tests and hurdles and everyday routines and rituals we have to follow before we can feel like we can approach God. If you're one of those people out there who feel in your hearts that you will never measure up and never earn God's love and acceptance, that peace that you keep hearing about in church is like a carrot on the end of the stick just out of your reach, today could be the day that you finally receive that peace that you're looking for. If you're one of those people that has known God's peace, but somehow has drifted away, this could be the day that the Lord brings you back. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do just such a radical work within our hearts, restoring us to that foundation of His unconditional love and acceptance today. Father, as we come before You this morning, we thank You for this opportunity to spend time in Your Word together. And Lord, we don't need another man's opinion about spiritual things. We need to hear from You. We come to You because Your words have life. And in Your words, there is truth. And in Your words, we are led away from error. Lord, we pray that we would come back to that fundamental truth, the importance of receiving and relating Your love. And Father, I pray that if we feel that we have grown beyond that, that we are into deeper stuff, oh Lord, show us. There is nothing more deep than Your love. Nothing more high than Your compassion. Nothing more broad within our lives, reaching out beyond all eternity, than Your loving kindness. Make us people who walk in just that kind of love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1 begins with these words. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And His disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, "Look, Your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, one thing that we try to get across very, very clearly in the teaching ministry we have here at Calvary Christian Fellowship is a radical proposition to some folks. That the Bible isn't just some kind of inkblot test, you know, that you can kind of take and sort of conform into whatever your prejudices are and prove anything by. No, rather, God's Word does have a clear intended meaning. And you know, God's Word isn't subtle. God has given us signposts, directions, if you will, that we find along the way that can lead us into a depth of intended meaning when we approach the Scriptures. You know, these first three words we see in Matthew 12 and verse 1 are a great example of this. At that time, we see these things happen. Well, when we see words like, at that time, we could ask ourselves the question, what time is being referred to here in the ministry of Jesus? Now, I believe in this passage, it is really crucial for us to grasp this. If you're with us in our study in Matthew chapter 11, boy, what deep territory we got into there. Because in Matthew chapter 11, we were dealing with the whole subject of doubt. And doubt was not coming from a fledgling, flailing kind of a believer, someone that just really wasn't clued into the scoop. The doubter in Matthew chapter 11 was who? John the Baptist. I mean, Jesus' number one ally, the support, the strength of His ministry. A man who not only came to proclaim the Messiah, but His ministry was prophesied in the Old Testament as going to be a sign of the fact that Messiah was in the midst of Israel. And yet John, you remember the story, got into some trouble with a tin-horn dictator by the name of King Herod. John began to say that Herod's illicit relationship with his former sister-in-law was not a legal thing in the eyes of God. And so Herod had John tossed into prison. Well, as John sat in the cold, dank confines of the Macherus prison, with his only companions being the vermin and the bugs and the insects that would crawl across his cell, only broken up every once in a while by King Herod asking him to come out and preach a message to him. And let me tell you something, Herod was in no mood to respond to an altar call. John looked at life and he saw what he thought was going to be his ministry and he saw the reality and the two things did not jibe. And so John fell into doubt. You remember the question that he sent his messengers with? Are you the coming one? Or should we look for someone else? Oh, you talk about heartbreak woven through every word of that message. But what was Jesus' message to John? His message to John, in essence, was this: John, just because you don't understand how things are working out right now, don't think for a minute God's work isn't going on. Look at the miracles that are happening. Look at the lives that are being changed. Oh yeah, John, things aren't working out for you the way you might have thought. But when you stand before the Lord someday and give an account of your life, you're going to smile and nod and say, man, I get it now. You see, that relief, that release from that striving that we get into when life doesn't make sense for us, those times when we just feel like we're chewing ourselves up inside because we don't understand what God is up to in our lives, Jesus said, I want to give you release from that. His famous words in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus' message to John and to the disciples and to us by extension is identical. Boy, there is a danger out there of trying to manage life in your own strength, trying to take it into your own hands, trying to figure out in advance what way God is going to lead. And by golly, we're going to get this thing up and running. Boy, you want to talk about something that will crush you, something that will exhaust you. Jesus said, give it up. Take my easy yoke on you. Take my light burden. You know what that burden is? The only burden God ever asks you to bear is this. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Even when it gets dark, even when life doesn't make sense, trust in me. And Jesus promised, you will find rest for your souls. For His yoke is easy and His burden's light. Man, if your yoke's chafing you and your burden's heavy, maybe you got the wrong yoke. Jesus calls us back to that simplicity, you see, and that idea of taking life into your own hands, trying to manage life in your own strength, trying to do things for God instead of letting things God do things through you, I should say. That struggle is another issue that Jesus was about to deal with at that time, you see. Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Now, I have read some commentators who accuse the disciples of being shameless moochers here. They're going through somebody else's grain field, and they're picking off the heads of grain and rubbing them together and removing the husks and the stems and, you know, having an impromptu granola snack. They say, well, if these disciples are so holy, why are they ripping off the owner of that field? Well, believe it or not, this was an accepted practice in Israel. A fascinating passage about this is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verses 24 and 25. Basically, what God says is, if you're going through your neighbor's vineyard, you can have a few grapes, but don't bring in a big sack and take all his grapes with you. If you're going through the grain field, you can have a few things of grain, but don't bring a sickle with you and start harvesting all his stuff. And I think there's a real important principle for us there. You know, God wants to meet your needs, but not your greeds. You know what I mean? God wants us, when we get involved with sharing with others compassionately, to make sure that we're not indulging someone's, say, fleshly intentions. That's why when I see one of these guys standing on the median with the "Will Work for Food" sign, you know, you've seen those. I have more respect for these ones I'm seeing nowadays where the guy stands there with the sign saying, you know, why lie? I want a beer. You know, I mean, at least you know what you're giving to at that point. I never give people like that money. Never. Because I don't want to facilitate their continuing to circle the drain. But what I do is I will give them, say, a granola bar. Or I will give them, say, a thing of Propel water or something like that if they say they're thirsty. And when I get a chance to talk to them, I'll say, hey, look, you know, let me take you down to the gospel rescue mission. I'll take you down there. You know, they'll help you get on your feet. Do you really want that kind of help? Now, 99% of the time, they're like, nah, I'm really making a lot of money doing this, quite honestly. But don't facilitate someone's destruction. Make sure if you give, you're going to give in a way that really ministers to the whole person. Don't turn your back on people and become hard-hearted. But on the other side of the coin, don't be anybody's fool. That's what God set up here. And that's what the disciples are doing. It was completely acceptable, completely okay, according to God's law. But you can't please everybody, can you? Look at verse 2. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, to understand the outrage that this group called the Pharisees felt for what was going on here, you understand a little bit about their background. These guys were the religious rulers of that day. They were what we would call the religious conservatives. They did not want to repeat the mistakes that Israel had made in the past when they drifted into idolatry or ignored God's commands. And so, in a sense, they reacted so much against unbelief and disobedience, they became so hyper in their religiosity, they missed it on the other side. You see, the Pharisees never wanted to violate a commandment of God. But they looked at the commandments of God, and they began to see that, wow, you know, these things are really hard to keep. And so they came up with their own rules about what it meant to keep the laws of God. And they exalted and elevated their own rules and their own interpretation of the law, even above the law of God. There are quotes from the rabbis from Jesus' time that said this: if a person speaks a word against the Torah, that is, the laws of Moses, they may be forgiven. But if a person speaks a word against the rabbi's interpretation of the Torah, they may never be forgiven. Well, you talk about getting a little big for your own spiritual britches. That's where the Pharisees were coming from, you see. They started out with good intentions, but they became so enamored of their interpretations, so much concerned about being sticklers for fulfilling down to the last iota the commandments of God, that they missed the whole point. For instance, these guys seeing the disciples doing something completely legal, completely permitted by the law, going through the grain fields, taking a stock, rubbing it off, and they went, "Ah! You're harvesting on the Sabbath. You can't do that. You're a Sabbath breaker." Now, to understand why they were so freaked out about this, boy, we have some of the writings of the rabbis concerning the Sabbath, and it's amazing stuff. It really is. You want to talk about someone out-Bibling the Bible. These rabbis from the time of Jesus had concluded that there were 39 forbidden activities on the Sabbath, in a general sense. I mean, these were broad categories that defined what it meant not to work on the Sabbath. Under each of these 39 broad general categories, there were six specific line items underneath each of them that you could not do if you wanted to keep the Sabbath. The long and the short of it is, do the math, they had 234 different ways that you could break the Sabbath. And you better believe, kind of like the anti-Santee out there, they were making a list and checking it twice, and they were going to figure out who was naughty and nice. And when they saw the disciples doing something as simple as like taking a head of grain and going, you know, you're wrong. You're out. You're done. You're breaking the Sabbath. Why do you suppose they were so intently watching Jesus' disciples for any fault, any flaw they could find? Well, remember something. Jesus has been making an incredible splash in Israel. Everybody was following him. And you know what? If everybody was following him, guess who they weren't following anymore? Attendance was down at the first church of the Pharisee. And so they've got competition, and so they've got to figure out if this person's legit. And in their mind, they're just looking for an excuse, you see, to discredit Jesus. You know, here I think we see a principle that can apply to our lives today. Rather than following after Jesus, these religious experts, and boy, they were intense. Many of them had committed what we know as the Old Testament to memory. I mean, these guys were not scripturally ignorant, right? But instead of listening to Jesus and going, wow, maybe this is a message from God for me. No, instead of that, they were looking at the disciples and saying, oh, let's figure out if they're Sabbath keepers or not. We got our 234 different categories. Let's watch them for a while. And you know, I've discovered something. One of the first warning signs of becoming enmeshed in rigid religiosity is when we start taking the Pharisees' focus on faithfulness. That is, we are no longer listening to what God would say to our own hearts. We are concerned instead about God making sure that someone we know really needs some straightening out hears the Word of God. You want a great example of this? You know, have you ever been in a message that's really convicting? I mean, the Lord's dealing with you on some things, and you're starting to sweat a little bit, and this does apply to my life. And then, in the back of your mind, this thought starts to emerge. And you could almost smell the sulfur from the pit as this little voice in the back of your mind starts saying, "Boy, you know, so-and-so that you know at work could really use this message. Not that I need to hear it, but so-and-so needs to hear it. And you know, there you go. Oh, I'm going to get him the tape. Because, boy, that'll straighten him out for sure. Not that my life needs straightening out, but somebody else's life needs straightening out." Oh, that's one of the warning signs of becoming religious instead of having a relationship with God. Now, there's nothing wrong with hearing a message, and man, maybe just out of compassion, you say, "This could really encourage somebody. This could really make a difference in someone's life, and I want to share this truth with them." But when it becomes a dodge, when it becomes a distraction, when it becomes, "Well, I'm with it together, and maybe someday other people can be as cool as me," we missed it. Consider what the Bible says in the book of Galatians, chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, writing there, said this: "For if someone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each of us shall bear his own load." You see, instead of the Pharisees becoming the sin sniffers, the propriety police, here they were in the presence of the single greatest teacher of God's word the world has ever known or ever will know. And they missed it because they were so sure of their own self-righteousness. Where's your focus this morning? Why did you come to church? Is it to straighten somebody else out? Was it to confirm your own prejudices? Or is it because you're saying, "Lord, you've got things to teach me. Gosh, Lord, this is an opportunity for me to grow closer to you. Deal with me in the heart. Deal with me with my life." You know, it's been said, the truth will set you free, but first it will make you miserable. Don't run away from that. Maybe God is speaking to you. And you know, kind of like in surgery, the hurt is the first part of the heal. But if it's always about somebody else, if it's always about straightening out someone else who goes to some other church, or maybe that person sitting in the pew across from you, you just can't stand, then you are on the way to religious rigidity. So here you have these Pharisees, these sin sniffers, the propriety police, the ones walking around looking like they've been baptized in lemon juice, giving the stink eye to the disciples. How did Jesus deal with this accusation? Now, I know if I had been there, I probably would have wanted to give them a piece of my own mind, tell them what I thought about them. But Jesus does something that I think is far more significant and far more constructive. Look at verse 3. "But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you'd known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Wow. That is pretty intense stuff. Notice Jesus begins by giving him a scriptural illustration. You guys think you're right on in your walk with God? Okay, let's talk about someone who is right on in their walk with God. King David. Man, King David was their hero. Right on, King David, greatest king we ever had. The Pharisees would stand up and give him applause. It's all right, what did David do? You remember the story? 1 Samuel chapter 21, Jesus said, I know you guys probably don't know the address this morning, but it's a fascinating passage of Scripture. King David, you see, was king in name only at that point. Because there was another guy in Israel by the name of Saul who felt that he was already king and wasn't about to share the throne. God had rejected Saul and told David he was going to be king. And when Saul got wind of that, he made it his number one object in life to remove his rival, to kill David, to get rid of him. And so Saul is basically chasing David. David is a fugitive. He's got life on the run, he and his companions. And so being pursued hotly by Saul, he came across this place called Shiloh, where the tabernacle of God was, the tent structure that housed the Holy of Holies and where the sacrifices would take place. And because they were being so hotly pursued by Saul, he and his men were just exhausted. They were about to pass out because of a lack of food and the ability to stop and get some sustenance. And so they came to the high priest there at Shiloh, a fellow by the name of Ahimelech. And they said, "Ahimelech, do you got any food?" And Ahimelech said, "Well, we don't have any food except for the showbread." Well, what was the showbread? Well, I know, since all of you are experts in the Levitical law, you already know what the showbread is, right? No? Okay, well, we'll go into that. The showbread, fascinating little thing. The showbread were 12 loaves of bread that they would set out before the altar of the Lord at the tabernacle. Now, 12 loaves, each of the loaves represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And because it was on the altar, it was this beautiful picture of how God wanted his people always in communion, always in fellowship with him. And so they'd put out this bread as this tangible symbol of this spiritual relationship. Now, when the bread would tend to get a little old, before it would get stale, it would be replaced on a periodic basis. And according to the laws of Moses, only the priests could eat it. It wasn't just to be, "Hey, anybody hungry? Go ahead and eat this. We're replacing." No, the priests had to eat it. So it would be seen as a sacred and a holy thing. So David shows up and says to Ahimelech, "Man, we're starving to death." And Ahimelech says, "The only stuff we got's the showbread." And he saw human need. And he saw the rituals and regulations, and he weighed them out. And basically, he came to this conclusion: when I stand before the Lord someday, what am I going to feel better about? Say, "Well, Lord, I let those people starve to death, but we sure honored your ceremonies over here." Or, "Lord, well, I erred on the side of love." Well, Ahimelech erred on the side of love. He gave David and his men the showbread. Now, I know that those who are religiously minded, those that exalt the letter of the law over the spirit of the law, might be thinking, "Well, okay, Ahimelech did that. But he was a sinner, you see, because, you know, God specifically told him that. And if we start throwing out commandments here and commandments there, then pretty soon the whole system's going to break down. This is what you guys get into, talk about God's love all the time. It's that cheap grace again. You know, just love, love, love. And who cares about the principles of God? Just throw it all out. Guys like Ahimelech, they're just taking the path of least resistance anyway. You know, I mean, why do we want to follow an example like that? I'll tell you why you want to follow an example like that. Hey, Ahimelech showed grace to David, but that grace was anything but cheap. It cost Ahimelech dearly. Because when you read through 1 Samuel 21 and into chapter 22, you discover something. That act of mercy that Ahimelech did for David was observed by a pretty harsh critic. His name was Doeg. He was an Edomite. He wasn't even an Israelite, but he was an ally of King Saul. And so he ran back to Saul and he goes, "You won't believe what that high priest did for David. He gave him food down there. We could have run him down. It would have been hypoglycemia. It would have been easy pickings. But this guy helped him out." And in chapter 22, we're told Saul came down to the tabernacle and brought Ahimelech out and said, "How dare you do that, you and you priests out there. I'll tell you what me and my soldiers are going to do. We're going to wipe you all out. Guys, kill them." And all the people in Israel just kind of sat there and went, "Killing God's priests? I'm not sure I want to do that." And Saul looked around. He was outraged. None of his soldiers would lift a sword against these representatives of God. But then Doeg shows up and says, "Man, I don't care about your God. I just care about power. Give me the sword. I'll take care of it all." And 85 priests were slain by this wicked, wicked man. For one reason, Because they exercised compassion to someone who is hurting. Now, the reason I point this out to you is this. If you are entertaining the thought that if you allow God to exercise His grace through you, that everybody's going to stand up and applaud you for that, that in this lost and fallen world, you stand for the love and life of Jesus Christ, that even the religiously minded are going to go, oh man, what were we thinking? Why can't we be like you? You are dead wrong. You know, in this world, no good deed goes unpunished. And that is especially true when you're dealing with religious people. They are offended by the grace of God. And so Jesus holds out this incredible picture of God's love and the price that was willing to be paid for the exercise of God's love. And basically he was saying to the Pharisees, do you want to be on David's side or Doeg's side? Which do you think is more pleasing to the Lord? Notice he goes on here in an even more pointed reference. He says, or have you not read verse 5 in the law, that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? He goes, whoa, whoa, whoa. If you're thinking that doing anything on the Sabbath, including your 234 ways to break it, is how you please God, then why do you suppose God allowed a provision in His law for the priests who offer sacrifice to do that on the Sabbath? They do it and they're blameless. And boy, I'll tell you, if any of you have been raised on the farm, you know that slaughtering animals, as you would have to do to make sacrifices, man, that's hard work. That is an easy job whatsoever. And yet the priests were blameless about that. You know what Jesus was saying to these guys? He was saying, okay, you've got your well-worn and well-thought-through philosophies and your to-do list and your don't list, and you've out-Bibled the Bible, but maybe you should go back to the Bible and see if your little philosophy, your practices really line up with the Word. You can almost see them looking at Jesus kind of with this thought in their mind. Oh, yeah? Well, who are you to tell us that? Well, verse 6, yet I say to you that in this place there's one greater than the temple. He goes, who do you think you're talking to here? I don't know how many of you have ever gotten a conversation with someone about spiritual issues. And, you know, it's kind of getting them into a corner. And they kind of fall back on that one great dodge. Well, who are you to tell me what God's will is for my life? And when people say that, I have an answer for them. Me? I'm nobody. You know, why listen to me? I can't even manage my own life. But if this is what the Bible says, if this is what God Himself has to say, then you better listen to it. You know, there was one person who honestly could say, in answer to that question, who are you? Say, yeah, I am the one you should listen to. That was Jesus. Remember the account in John chapter 4 of Jesus and the woman at the well? Jesus is ministering to this woman. He's blowing her mind by telling her everything she ever did and just getting down to the cases about having a love relationship with God instead of empty, vain religion and prejudice and all this stuff. And finally, this woman just kind of backed into the corner, looks at Jesus and says, well, I know when Messiah comes, He's going to explain everything to us. Kind of the old, well, when God shows up, He'll show us who's right and wrong. Till then, leave me alone. Maybe you've had variations of that shared with you. You know what Jesus said? I who speak to you am He. You see, we don't have to wander in the dark anymore. We don't have to just kind of grope blindly and try to hope we encounter God's will and God's perspective on key issues. God has spoken to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus lays down the gauntlet there. And notice, He even goes as far as defining the whole message of the Old Testament. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even at the Sabbath. Wow. If you had understood what this means, I desire mercy. I desire mercy. I desire mercy. You know that's what God desires for your life. You know that's what God desires for our lives as Christians, our lives as people in the church. You know, this last week I had the opportunity to go up and spend time at an Arizona pastors conference that was put on by the Calvary Chapels here in the state. And you know, one of the reasons for our get-together was to try to define our terms a little bit about what Calvary Chapel is all about. I know many of you are probably new to the fellowship, and maybe you've looked at the back of our bulletins, and you know, we talk about not being a denomination, nor are we opposed to denomination as such, but we've been formed as a fellowship of believers. We're not a denomination, we're a fellowship. You ever looked at that and go, what in the world does that mean? You know, okay, let me explain it to you real briefly. I talked to this fellow, Don McClure, who's been with Pastor Chuck pretty much from the beginning of Calvary Chapel. He's the head of the Calvary Chapel Outreach Fellowship Office that kind of serves as air traffic controllers for Calvary's and gets pastors back together when they get in a snit. Don came out, and I asked him this question after we picked him up at the airport. I said, Don, how would you define the difference between a denomination and a fellowship? And what he said I thought was really powerful. A denomination is a religious organization that tends to centralize power and control. That is, a denomination owns all the property of all the churches. A denomination decides who the pastors are going to be in different places and how long they can be there and moves them on at different times. A denomination exercises that kind of control. There's no real individualized control among local churches. It's pretty well limited to certain restricted areas. But in Calvary Chapel circles, we're a little different. You see, each church has its own articles of incorporation. We're all independent entities as far as the legalities are concerned. We all have the right to own our own separate property, and Costa Mesa doesn't have the right to come in and say, well, I want you to sell this or buy this or whatever. You know, on the other side of the coin, we don't have, say, a strong centralized focus where they say, well, you can be a pastor here this long, and then we want you to go over here. We're all independent. We all have our own independent boards. And as such, we don't fit that technical version of a denomination. But Don said something else that I thought was really powerful. He said, but we are a denomination in the sense that we have a common denominator. That is, we as churches have three things in common. Number one, we love God. Number two, we love His Word. And number three, catch this, we love each other. That's what makes us a fellowship. You see, we call this Calvary Christian Fellowship, and we didn't come up with that name because all the other names were taken. It's descriptive, you see, of what God wants to do around here. This isn't just a collection of people that meets in a room for certain rituals and things we do on a Sunday morning. This is intended to be family. And you know, Don said something that really impacted me. If we as Calvary Chapels do not love each other as family, God's our Father, we are brothers and sisters together. If we do not do that, then you know what? All we become is a pretty lousy, disorganized denomination. We're denomination light. That's all we are. But if God is doing that work of love among us, then we've got something to talk about. Then we have something that binds us together, you see. Then we have something that keeps me from looking at another Calvary Chapel across town and saying, there's a competitor. No, there is my compatriot. There is my comrade over there. I don't look at another Calvary Chapel, you see, and say to myself, ooh, you know, they're the ones that people are going to go there, they're going to go here, and oh, what if they go over there? Hey, I love it when people go to other Calvary Chapels because I know they're going to hear God's Word. And I know they're going to hear about God's love. And I know they're going to hear an emphasis of grace. I don't care where you go as long as one thing's true about you. You are part of that fellowship that God has created. That fellowship He wants us to experience together. How important is this in the eyes of God? Well, consider these words written by the Apostle Paul. Powerful, powerful words. And yet so familiar, sometimes I think we ignore them. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Dang. If the love of Jesus Christ isn't the reason we're here, if the love of Jesus Christ isn't the reason this church exists, if the love of Jesus Christ isn't our first priority, before we come through the double doors and come into the sanctuary, this profits us nothing. Oh, but when that love is first and foremost in our minds, the radical, revolutionary changes that makes. We find ourselves coming to church not saying, well, I'm coming to church to get something out of it. No, you come to church, hopefully you're going to be ministered to, but your number one priority is not what I can get, but what I can give. Because love always gives. We come to church and boy, somebody starts bugging you, rubbing you the wrong way. Boy, let me tell you, even Calvary Chapel churches do that to each other. But you know what? We're family. And just like in family, you've got them and I've got them, right? Those relatives that drive you crazy. You know, your weird uncle or your strange cousin or your brother or your sister, and you just know how to push each other's buttons, and you know, it's just those family gatherings, and you're just like, Lord, give me the strength to get through this thing and not have indigestion over Thanksgiving dinner because that person's going to be there. You know, we've all got those people in our lives, in our physical families, but at the end of the day, when push comes to shove, you love that person. Why? Because they're family. Period. In the same way, God has called us to have that relationship with one another. We won't always agree with each other. Yeah, we're going to step on each other's toes. It's just a human thing. It happens. But at the end of the day, when we love each other, that's when God's pleased. Oh, my prayer of prayers, and I'm just sharing my pastor's heart with you right now. My prayer of prayers for this fellowship is that we would be people that continually come back to what the Scripture calls the simplicity of devotion to Christ. That is, love is our number one aim. Love is the number one thing people find when they come here. Love is the thing they share as a result of being a part of this work that God's doing here. Otherwise, we might not as well open the doors. Jesus said, in John chapter 13 and verse 35, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you have a neat radio ministry. Did he say that? He said, all men will know you're my disciples if you have an expanding building project. Did he say that? No, he said, all men will know you're my disciples what? If you have love for one another. Love. That's where it's at. That's where it's at. The Pharisees had missed it. And if you miss that, you've missed it all. Notice, in order to drive the point home, Jesus even delivers to them this incredible illustration. You know, you may have heard the old expression that a picture is worth 1,000 words. But an example is worth 10,000. And this, I think, speaks for itself. Verse 9 says, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. You know, you get the idea that these guys got the guy with the withered hand and brought him into the church or the synagogue because, you know, they probably sat him right there in the front row and said, well, look at that. We know all about you, Jesus. We know you really care about people. We know you've got this power. Oh, man, but it's the Sabbath. And boy, we can show everybody publicly just what a lousy Sabbath breaker you are when you heal that guy. So it strike you a little odd about that kind of thinking. Here's a guy with a withered hand, right? Life is not good for him. Life is hard for him. He goes through every day with something out of whack that you and I take for granted. So there he sits, and they're just watching Jesus like a hawk. Oh, let's see what he does. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Could you imagine being these Pharisees and hearing this irrefutable logic? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And they just stood there and stared at him. The parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us that when Jesus saw their hardness of heart, he was moved with anger. You want to get God mad? You want to get God upset at you? Be the kind of person that doesn't care about the pain of others. You just want to prove your point. Be the kind of person who's so rigidly religious that you even prop people up in their sadness and their pain just to trip other people up and to show that you're right after all. Verse 13, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Even this miracle. Boy, I'll tell you, if I saw a miracle like that, man with a withered hand that didn't work, muscles atrophied, guy says, stretch out your hand, and boom, it's completely whole. I'd sit there and go, whoa, God seems to have a different opinion on this subject than I do. Maybe I need to change my point of view. But these guys, notice what they did. They dug in their heels and said, we've got to destroy him. Because either he goes or we go. You never want to be in that place, do you? You never want to be a place where you look at human suffering and look at somebody and say, well, according to my theology, it's great that you're messed up. Learn to like it. Do you really want to be there? Do you really want to join forces with the things that destroy people's lives in the name of religion and think it's a good thing? I don't. I'd much rather be standing there with a guy saying, stretch out your hand, man. Get whole. Get healed. Gang, this is what love is all about. And this is the cure for religious rigidity. Oh, I know there's people who say, but what about the commandments? And if God's not concerned about the commandments, why are there so many stinking commandments that we find in the Word of God? Aren't you overselling this thing? Not at all. Consider what a pretty fair expert on the Jewish law, the Apostle Paul, who was formerly known as the Rabbi Saul, said on this subject. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Which law are you under today? Are you nitpicking and making your list and checking it twice? Or have you thrown away your list and said, Lord, deal with me. Deal with my heart before you. Are you concerned about the externals and who fits your steel and reinforced sensibilities of what spirituality is all about? Or have you taken a step back and said, you know what, Lord, I realize when I see what love is like represented in your life, I have so far to go. Teach me to love today. Teach me a little bit more to love like you love. Oh, we got a choice, gang. And it's a choice we make every day. Religion or relationship. Life or death. Liberation or slavery. May God give us the wisdom to choose to stand with Jesus in his love. Father, as we come before you this morning, we're just so humbled and blown away when we take a look at how you loved people and how you made it unmistakably clear what side of the coin you want us to be on these kind of controversies. Lord, we don't want to stand for our rigid religious ideas. Rather, we want to err on the side of love. It's your love, Lord, is always wedded to truth. And the more we begin to love like you love, the more we find that all the things that our to-do list tried to create in us are already manifested, not because we're serving you any longer for acceptance, but because we're serving you from acceptance. Not because we're trying to do something for you, Lord, but because you're doing a work in and through us. God, who can love like Jesus loved? We can't. But what an incredible promise that you made to us, that the Holy Spirit who indwells us would cause our lives to gush forth with rivers of living water. God, something we cannot imitate or simulate or create within ourselves. So, Lord, if we have fallen into that trap of religion, if we've gotten a little hard around the spiritual arteries, I pray right now through your Holy Spirit, you'd speak to us. And Lord, coming to you like that tax collector in the temple, not proudly coming with you to you with a list or a resume of all the wonderful things we've done, but beating our breasts and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. May we find that mercy in our hearts. And having found that mercy in our hearts, let us walk in mercy. Let us walk in compassion. Let us walk in grace with one another. Not despising your truth, but upholding it. Not compromising, but seeing the completion of your love in our lives. We love you and we bless you and we praise you. Make this church, one heart at a time, a place where your love rules and reigns. In Jesus' name, amen.